Before we get into our passage this morning, I wanted a point of clarification from last week. We were kind of trying a different format of if the apostles could speak, just to be clear, John Mark was not an apostle. Obviously, I was reading from Mark, although it's pretty likely he would have been there and part of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. But as I started to think about that, had someone asked me about it, yeah, he's not an apostle. So when I presented that, I just wanted to be clear. I do appreciate it. One thing is, I know with the number of people that are here, and which includes missionaries, and just astute Bible students, people will ask me if I don't have it right, which is good. This morning we are looking at the text of Luke 9, 18 through 27. As I look, after I came up with the title, I thought, oh, that's not a great title, but it is and it isn't. But I think it has more to do with the way people view Jesus, and that's kind of the idea here. If you will, let's go ahead and stand and read our passage together as we get right into it. And as a reminder, the reason we stand is we just respect the Word of God, and it's just a way for us to just kind of go back to when the Word of God was spoken. Luke 9, 18 through 27. And it happened while Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. If I were to have an introduction, there's really two parts of this. The one starts out, as we will see, about the question about Jesus' identity. The next part is a bit confusing. And I say the next part is a bit confusing because some people will say, well, that's the gospel. Well, what do you mean? We know the gospel is about what Jesus did, right? He came to earth. He was human. He was without sin, is that right? Perfect, righteous. He died somehow, right? He died on a cross, right? But not because of his own sin, right? So he died on the cross for the sake of other sins. And oh, we read he was going to be resurrected on the third day. So he was raised on the third day. And then we are called to trust in that, to believe in that. So it's another word for belief is trust, that what Jesus has done is for us. That is the gospel, and yet there are parts of it where it seems if we're not careful, we can add things to the gospel. Like, well, has there been any shame over Jesus at any point? Because then you're not really saved. Or has this ever happened, or that ever happened? Or are you doing it this way? Are you forsaking everything at this point in time? People confuse sanctification with justification. We'll get into that section, but I want you to know, I mean, it's an issue. This is a passage that we can take and add to the gospel. And some of it is because they don't really understand what the passage is really teaching. And it comes out of the first section, which is about identity and what people do in response to that identity of Jesus. So as a way to maybe confuse you a little bit, and then we'll bring it back together as we look at the passage, we're really trying to get this picture that Jesus asked the disciples about who he really is. So without any further ado, let's get into the passage in the first. Okay. This is dead. Come on, Jonathan. You took the walk, these batteries out for your walk, but I know you did. Draw you a picture of what that is. Who had a Walkman in here? There's some Walkmans in the pulpit? Oh, battery. You know what? You're right, Joanne. How about that? Joanne borrowed the batteries for her Walkman. That's what happened. All right. I do want to be able to show you a few things. I mean, we can preach this without PowerPoint, and that's fine sometimes. But there are a few things I think that are interesting that are worth pointing out that I've got on the PowerPoint. Good deal. So we start out in verse 18, and in Jesus flips the approach. Well, what do you mean? Well, if you look at verse 18 quickly, first of all, there's something unique worth pointing out before we even get to his approach to the disciples. Number one is, this is in the other Gospels that share this account, this is the only one that mentions his prayer. And so you might say, why is that? Well, the other gospel writers did not feel like it was important to include every single detail. And that's what you get. When you get the gospel accounts, you're getting different aspects of it. We know that if three people witness an event, they can all be true, but they're going to emphasize certain things, and the story is going to be the same. But they might emphasize certain angles over the others. For some reason, Luke, at many different points in times, has a tendency to take prayer in his narrative, and it kind of circles some important things. So one of them I go back to is, if you go back to chapter 6 and you consider that, it mentions that he had prayed before choosing the disciples. So Luke highlights this. Now, why is that important? Because here, Jesus is about ready to get into the critical question about who am I? Because if they're falling around Jesus and he's just a good person, a miracle worker, and they could do everything they ask him to do, but if they miss this point about his identity, there's a problem. So I believe before he's going to kind of get into this and reveal his nature and identity, here we have Jesus coming out of prayer. And that's not the major thrust, but it's interesting is how often, as I think about this and how Luke tends to emphasize prayer, before major points in our life or the life of our family, is it marked by prayer undergirding it? Before what is the next step in my life or the life of my kids or the life of my husband? Is it marked by prayer? And here we have a picture that coming out in prayer, Jesus is doing something different. He's asking a question. Well, why is it different? Well, consider this. In a discipleship relationship, the teacher, the master, and the disciplee, that relationship, this is an unusual approach because a discipleship, at least in Judaism we would know, would typically, as they come to the rabbi, that's a misspelling up there, but when they come to the rabbi, it was their job to kind of ask the questions to learn. It's that nature. But here, the order is reversed because Jesus wants to bring up a subject that they're not bringing up. And actually, it looks like my spelling for rabbi is correct there. What does Jesus do? He's asking about what is being said about his identity. Who do people say I am? And do you notice who he's asking what people? He kind of refers to as people, or literally the word in Greek is crowds. What does the crowd say is the idea? And why would that be? Well, when there's people, there's crowds whenever he went places. who just came off of this miraculous feeding of a big crowd. Well, what's a crowd do? It's kind of the idea. Why does Jesus ask? Why does he care to ask the disciples what the crowd thinks? You ever thought about that? What does he want? What does he care? Well, the answer, I think, is more about Jesus is setting a stage to see where he's not taking a Gallup poll. He wants to see, okay, here's the general opinion, but now what do you say? And that's going to be the follow-up question, right? Who do you say that I am? You're my disciples. Who do you say? So it's going to pit really against what is the consensus, the general attitude about who Jesus is, which, by the way, without jumping into the application yet on that, that's still true today. That is still true today. And so when they answer him, they explain the popular list of beliefs. And these beliefs are kind of broken down into three major, I wouldn't say figures because the last one is generic, but three beliefs about Jesus. Now, if you consider this, there's some commonality about it, right? Someone that's kind of commissioned by God, someone that really we would say that all of them are related to the office of being a prophet. The other thing is they're coming back from being in heaven or being with the Lord. So that's the commonality. But let's look a little closer at the three views. So it starts off, first of all, they mentioned John the Baptist. Well, and I think at this point in time, people are probably aware now of John the Baptist's death by now. And so they assume that Jesus is a new version of him, which is, to me, it's kind of odd, like, if you're around John the Baptist, he was talking about one coming after him. And he's not going to be anything like John the Baptist. John the Baptist really couldn't even stoop to tie his hands. So how could they get that mistaken? Well, let me ask you, how can we preach the gospel, make it very clear, and people get mistaken? Because we're moving beyond just pure comprehension. There's a spiritual component to this. And so... They like John the Baptist, obviously, and so maybe some people say, well, he's probably another type of John the Baptist, or maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead. And as I think about what is it that's attractive to these people, because what do we know about John the Baptist? He was very strong. He preached strong on repentance, that your way is going to hell. It's going to destruction. You have to change. But the change is obviously not going to be about what you do. It's about your heart wanting to go and embrace this Savior. And he obviously talked about the kingdom of God. And so as I think about today, about what some people like, now this would be more of a believer, but you know, there's a tendency, there's some people who, they love to focus on the judgment of God. See, that's why when you think of John the Baptist, he had his devotees because they looked around and they didn't really care for what was going on. And so what was attractive about John the Baptist? Well, he was very strong. Not just the leadership, clearly he was. He called them the brood of vipers. But he was very strong about the need that God is going to judge. You need to change. And I think even today, some people love to focus on the judgment of God, which is true. That's one of, he's the judge. But it's almost as if there are no other attributes of God. One of the dangerous things is, of all the attributes, I think Wayne Grudem has a decent systematic theology book, especially when it comes to talking about attributes. He makes out like a little honeycomb. And he puts, you know, he kind of labels the attributes. And he says, you know, the problem is what people want to do is they want to take one of those, exit gun side or whatever, take out one of those attributes and make it more important than the other attributes. Almost pit it against the other. And so we want to focus on judgment without talking about love or without talking about mercy. All have to work together perfectly in unison. But I believe there are some people who, as they thought about Jesus, they thought, boy, you know, I hear some about judgment, the kingdom of God. This has got to be John the Baptist. This is what I like. Then there's Elijah. Elijah's different. No one would have known Elijah in that crowd. Why would they think about Elijah? Well, he was revered, and he was taken bodily into heaven. I mean, let's be honest. If God were to give you two boxes, you're going to go to heaven, but you're going to have to go through the process of dying. Make an X here if you want that. Or I can just take you right up to heaven like I did Elijah. Make that box there. X that box there. What are you going to choose? Come on now. We'll take that other box. Let's go. He was revered, and you know, it's interesting because Malachi 4, 5, and 6 talk about he is a prototype of the forerunner of the day of the Lord. He was popular. In fact, even in Christ's death, as he's dying, there's still confusion about who he is as it relates to Elijah. But, you know, it's funny because if you look at Elijah, so can I take it back to the incredible miracle that he performed? That God performed, let me get that straight, through him. He was really the mouthpiece. But you had all these prophets of Baal. How many prophets of Baal? And then there's Elijah. And this begs the question, okay, if Elijah was so popular during that time, why is there him and then all these other prophets? So evidently, he wasn't that popular. You kind of forget that he was being pursued, by the way. But, you know, he had great victory, and it was exciting, and there was popularity after the fact. And, you know, sometimes when I think about this, and again, this is not the major thrust of the passage, but it makes me think about why people get things confused. And we have a tendency, even as believers, of attaching the exciting things to ministries or whatever. I mean, people love the radio preacher. They do. And there's some guys I like to listen to. But let's be honest. When God used the term for a pastor as a shepherd, that was not a wonderful term of just brilliance. Shepherds were not coming into the inn and getting the choicest seats. Shepherds were probably dirty. They smelled like the sheep. But we have a tendency to do that. That's the culture we live, but it's not culture, it's the way we are. So I'm not surprised Elijah would be said, oh, well, this must be Elijah, because there's some exciting things happening. And again, right now I've given you two of the three views, and what's the problem? None of them are going to save you from your sins. So who's the third one? Well, the third one is generic, right? The last view is more generic. Well, he's a prophet of old that's risen again. And again, you know, all you have to do is, I remember taking a class studying the minor prophets. And if you don't come away realizing, boy, if you were called out to be a prophet during that period of time, man, that would not have been an assignment I would have enjoyed. You know how people like the prophets? Do they just really respond positively to them? No, they didn't. Again, people look backwards and have this romanticized view, if you will, of the prophets. To me, it's kind of like believers. We want to be sentimental about things and people, even when it's not accurate. Kind of like the Israelites. It's, oh, you know, Egypt wasn't all that bad. Compared to what? So here's the thing is, as they're talking about the three views, there's popularity about Jesus, but they're clueless about his identity. And so they're attaching meanings, but they're really missing the meat of his teaching. And some of it is spiritual in nature. I probably said that. I'll say it again. It is spiritual. There's a spiritual component. In fact, I will say this, because the Bible does, is that the Bible is a spiritual document. And not a document. I mean, it's a living word. And if you are not spiritual, if you're not born again, and you try to read this book without God's influence in your life, it won't make sense. It won't matter. You know, that's the point of reading 1 and 2 Corinthians about the power of the word, what it is. So, Jesus got the lay of the land. Now he's going to ask the disciples the important question, as he's going to explain his identity, though. That's the key. Because he's going to have to explain what that means. So he asks the important question, who do you say I am? Okay, give me the general view. Who do you say I am? Peter boldly steps up and he makes this proclamation. He says, Jesus is the Messiah of God. Christ meaning Messiah, not his last name. I think most of us understand that, right? What is missing? So Luke doesn't have this in the account. Matthew does. Matthew has the declaration by Peter that is included that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is a reference, I believe, to the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, where it alludes to the special sonship relationship with God that the Messiah would have with the Father. So the question I've got is, why doesn't Luke include this confession? Why didn't he put it in? Because to me, at first glance, it's kind of important, right? Son of God. Because I'm thinking, Son of God, oh yeah, he's God. He is God. He's not just the Messiah, not a human Messiah. He is God. Well, if you follow along the account given in Matthew, you realize that the full grasp of Jesus' divinity and sonship are still not fully understood in that confession by Peter. Now, Son of God is understood as a regal title, and that's why Psalm 2, written by David, can apply to David as well as Jesus. And I think, if you ask me, Luke recognizes that at this point in time, Peter doesn't fully understand what that term, that's a loaded term, Son of God, what it really means. And so Luke decides, since he doesn't understand it, he includes that he does rightly identify Jesus as the Messiah, but fully understanding the title Son of God, he's not there, so Luke chooses not to include it. And the thing is that, and it's in all the accounts, Jesus warns them after this declaration, do not go around making this announcement to anyone. Now, that's strange. Seems to me, John the Baptist was going around and he said, look, Jesus. Now what's going on? Referencing his Messiah at one point in time. This word, by the way, warned, is a word, it's not a rebuke, but it's the same word that you could use for rebuke. It's pictured a strong command to warn, don't say anything. You guys can't say anything about this right now. Why? Because of what he's going to share is people, even if they hear Messiah, they've got their viewpoint of what that means. I mean, some of you would say, you know, there might be a title. I've run into this before, maybe you have. You ask them, hey, what do you do for a living? I'm Steve. Bob, what do you do for a living, Bob? And they give their title, but then you can tell her, as soon as they get the title, they're going to explain about why. Because their title is very confusing. Because you would have, like, maybe to a little kid, hey, I'm an engineer. Oh, really? So you're on a train and you get pulled a choo-choo train? And no, that's not what an engineer is. Let me explain what an engineer is. It's kind of like that. It's like explaining, there's you have this title Messiah, but what your viewpoint of it is not really what's going to happen. And so I believe the point about the warning, it comes about because there's a problem in how God's plan in this coming Messiah is going to unfold, obviously. So, and you know, what is that picture? Well, I think Jeremiah 23, verse 5 is a great picture of what people are probably thinking about when the Messiah comes. Well, look at it. says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." So that's a, it's a relative, right? "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in all land." Oh, that sounds great. Well, the way that comes about for Jesus is vastly different. And people are thinking, like, Messiah's getting on the scene. We're going to get these Romans out of here. We're gonna make the kingdom of Israel great again. And that's not the case. Jesus is explaining, this is not the way this works. And so what happens if you start saying, well, Jesus is Messiah, and that's people's viewpoint, and then all the events that unroll are unveiled as they are with his, as he's about ready to get into all this rejection, as verse 22 says, being killed, and then finally raised from the dead. If you're explaining all of that, it doesn't fit with probably most people's picture of Messiah. There's a word saying, by the way, and I just want to point this out. So when he warns them, this is after he's explained this. Verse 22 is actually, time-wise, I'll give you the technical reason for it. It's an aorist participle, which can be timely. Like, after Jesus said this, he warned them after he explained, this is what's going to happen. So this is what the Messiah is supposed to do. But don't tell people that I'm the Messiah, because they don't understand that. They're confused, because they're thinking of just someone who's going to come and be the king and start this incredible kingdom. But no, Jesus has to be humiliated. He has to be rejected. You know, he's explaining these things. How many people would have in their mind, when they're thinking of Messiah, that the very leadership of Israel at that time would reject that Messiah? But that's what he just says. Oh, and he's going to be killed. Well, wait. How can you be king and be killed? That kind of, doesn't that defeat the purpose? Well, it does if you're thinking naturally that he's going to be raised from the dead. And oh, by the way, that death is not just speaking for sympathy or to get attention. It is dying for literal sins. So now we're talking about there's a spiritual dimension to this. And that's the thing. This is why Israel rejects the Messiah as a ruler. But you know what? If we were to say, well, that was then, now it's different, I don't think so. See, the great problem of people's response to Jesus is the same problem today. We were reading something Wednesday night. We're kind of talking about it. At a board meeting, and there's a phrase that stuck with me, so I had to, I'm going to borrow that. The belief system is really your application of your beliefs. Because if your belief system doesn't affect what you do, how you do it, it's not a belief system in my mind. But your belief system is not simply shaped by the facts that you gather. Because if people were to meticulously look at the things that Jesus did, they would have facts in front of them. The application of your beliefs is governed by the way you interpret the facts. That's the issue. So you've got, for example, the crowd has interpreted the facts so far, and they're coming up with John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet. Not, by the way, here's to get to, again, Jesus is teaching. Go back and look. And Luke, he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And none of those three figures that they're saying Jesus is have anything to do with the kingdom of God in the sense of being over it. And the problem is, when you're dealing with people, people have desires, they have goals. Their purpose or direction in life, the things they treasure, they have motive, values, idols. And so just going and talking to someone, this is why there's a spiritual component to it. And if we want to put it the way John does, in the Gospel of John, it is that conviction by the Holy Spirit to bring someone to faith in Jesus. There's got to be a conviction. It's not simply just, we don't just argue people into the kingdom. There's something spiritual about it. And if you want me to write that down, how that goes, I don't know, but I know it's there. But, you know, you can give people the facts. And they can look at it. But if it doesn't fit their frame of work, their values, their, what's going on with them, they'll take that fact. Well, this is probably what it means to me. I'll be honest, when I hear Bible studies, what does this mean to you? Well, let's say, what does it mean, period? And then how do I apply it to me? Maybe that's a better way. We can't change the facts. And applying this, and that's the thing with the gospel, applying it is, we're all sinners before God. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Well, I don't feel as bad as my neighbor. I mean, look, I'm not cheating my neighbor. My neighbor cheated people on his business. I'm not that bad. That's why people, I think, confuse the identity of Christ. The facts are there. You could make a case just from what John the Baptist was teaching. And here's the thing, we all know, I think we talked about it, that John the Baptist got confused because he was like, wait a second. Things aren't happening the way I thought they would happen. So he sends people to clarify what's going on. But so out of that then is, so you've got, and this is why the next section is important, we understand. So we're asking questions why then, who is Jesus? That, by the way, is the fundamental question today for everyone. If he's not the Savior of your sins, and you want to trust in him, then he will do you no good. And he will die in your sins, and his face good. And is that clear enough? I'm not saying anything outlandish, am I? No, it's very clear. So then the next section is beginning to say, why is it that all this majority of opinion is looking at Jesus now? What is it? And so I believe the next section that we see comes out of that, we need to talk about the struggle. Understand, what is it that is causing people not to see Jesus and his identity and embrace him for who he is? So why is following Jesus hard? This next section. So if we look at verse 23, and this is where it can get confusing. I say can. And Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now there could be a lot of interpretations of that. But let's be clear. Jesus, number one, he's talking about the attitude of discipleship. So coming on the heels of what will happen to the Messiah, Jesus now turns to those who desire to be his disciple. And there are two components to expect with discipleship that are mentioned in this section. Denial and taking up the cross. So let's start with the disciples and denying themselves. So if you'll take a peek back at Matthew 16, in your Bible. We're going crazy. We're looking at another book. Or we're looking at Luke. What is going on here? This is giving us a bit of a background, which I think is important to introduce. So you'll notice in verse 22, Peter. Actually, verse 21, let's start there. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, good old Peter. Saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So maybe you kind of see why we're including this a little bit, because we're given the background so we understand what is really happening here. Here's what's interesting to me. So from that Matthew passage, the word "get behind me," Satan, the word for behind, and then "follow me," do you realize the same two-word phrase in the Greek is there? Episomou. And I think you're either a stumbling block to Jesus or you're a disciple of Jesus. And now, here's the thing, is I think, why is this helpful? Because I think this is helpful in understanding this idea of denying oneself. As Matthew 16:23 highlights, the stumbling block of Peter happens when he focuses on man-centeredness, like everyone else wanted to, about the Messiah. They don't want a Messiah that dies. Oh no, we want a Messiah to come. Let's get out of here. Let's get those Democrats out of Jerusalem. I mean, Romans out of Jerusalem. That's what we want. We don't want someone to die. And that is man-centeredness, not God's will. So when it talks about denying, if you will, you're basically saying you expect a disciple of Jesus expects to deny his human interests when they come into conflict with God's direction in life. It really starts at the get-go. Who am I? Are you ready to embrace Jesus as he has revealed himself to be? Or do you have another opinion about what that should be? And so now you're in conflict. So that's this idea of denying oneself. It starts with a very basic reason to follow Jesus. Whoops, I jumped ahead. Don't read that yet. The other thing is, in this section, is the idea of taking up the cross. So if I wanted to preach this wrongly, if I wanted to do this wrongly, I could say, oh, so what we're supposed to do is do exactly what Jesus does so we can forgive our own sins by dying on the cross. No, that's not what this is talking about. It never says that. What this is not saying is it's not doing the work of Jesus. He did that work. There's no one else to do that. It is really talking about the lifestyle of a disciple. And it is, if you will, a metaphorical picture. Now, we know the cross. We know it was rarely used. Ironically, when Jesus brings it up, he's doing it because this was the worst of the worst for dying. If you got sentenced to death, if you were a Roman citizen, you didn't really have to worry about crucifixion. This was a bad deal. But here's something helpful to notice. Lewis, I'm going to butcher his name, Barbieri, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, notes this. The Romans customarily compelled someone condemned to crucifixion to carry at least part of his own cross. This act gave public testimony to his being under and submissive to the rule he had opposed. This was both a punishment and a humiliation. Likewise, and I think this is a good connection, Jesus' disciples must publicly declare their submission to the one whom they formerly rebelled against. So a disciple is identified with Jesus who did die on the cross, and the life reflects their master's priority. So when we talk about taking up the cross, it has more to do with identifying with Christ. And again, it's not man's interest, it's God's interest. So as we think about this, what is the stumbling block to Christ? Why is there a stumbling block? In other words, so basically, we have this question about the identity of Jesus. Correctly, Peter says he's the Messiah. But then Jesus goes on to explain, don't say, he's basically saying, this is what the Messiah is going to do. So don't tell people. They're not ready. They can't understand. They've got this strange viewpoint. And then he says, hey, if you're going to be a disciple of me, this is what you require. You're not going to have to be, you're not creating a Messiah of your own liking. You're not creating an agenda. This is my agenda. You deny yourself and do what I've already done. You're going to follow Jesus. It's his agenda. Either you're a sinner and you need to be saved for your sins or not. Well, what causes people to not want to embrace that agenda is kind of what follows here. Well, if we look closely at 24 and 25, we have this phrase, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So, this is really about the stumbling block to Jesus is self-centeredness. Surprise, right? By the way, when we talk about soul, soul can mean life or soul. And I think, in a sense, it's being used interchangeably here. So, the person struggling that's mentioned here is struggling to save their lifestyle is the one that doesn't want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Even though forgiveness of sins by God will ultimately bring salvation and a place in Christ's kingdom, they're perfectly fine with who they are. And in fact, really what it is, if we're going to be honest, Jesus attracted the crowds. But do you know who the people really love in Jerusalem? Let's be honest. We love to talk about Pharisees. We love to say all these things as if they were not popular. They were popular amongst the people. And this is why when he was being condemned, you didn't hear people standing up. There was no grassroots group of people coming alongside saying, stop it. You can't do this to Jesus. I think Daryl Bach, in his commentary, is helpful here. Sorry if it's small. I tried to get it all. Jesus explains that to seek to preserve one's life will result in its loss, while giving one's life up will lead to its being saved. The remark's context is crucial. During Jesus' ministry, anyone concerned to maintain their reputation in Judaism would never come to Jesus. Given the leadership's developing official rejection of him, someone whose life and reputation in the public sphere were primary would never want to come to Jesus. You know, that's why Nicodemus, if he's even going to talk to him, shows up at night. But if they gave up a life of popular acclaim and acceptance to come to Jesus, they would gain deliverance. Jesus understood that trusting in God means non-trust in self and non-reliance on the security the world offers. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. You know, it's real interesting. You could go walk into any gym, and I use that term loosely, but I mean, my gym now is the YMCA. And I had a conversation with a guy about it. We just started talking. Without getting into all the conversation, and I was just starting to kind of innocently enough about the conversation. I didn't really think about an agenda. I just had seen him before with his son, and so I just said, hey, saw you the other day, and we made a comment. And we started talking, and it came up within the questions we had, what do you do for a living? I explained pastor. He says, I said something about, it kind of looked familiar, which you did, or maybe it's on somewhere. And then I mentioned the pastor, he says, well, we wouldn't be familiar then. And I'm like, okay, well. So then I told him where I pastored, and we started talking. But as we started talking, it remained very generic about spirituality. We can say God. Tell me if you feel this way. I think this is accurate. We're all right having conversations with people. Even people who might be Christians. But when we're out in the public realm, around other people, they might overhear us, we say God, faith in God, you know, whatever. But bringing up Jesus, well, that's a different deal. I feel like it's still there. I feel like the moment you introduce Jesus into any conversation, not as a curse word, it changes the dynamic. The thing is, I didn't come to faith in Jesus, and I don't think you did truly, to all of a sudden act like, I mean, if you truly came to faith in him, he's a part of your life now. And I think the thing is that for people that are on the edge, that might be enough for them, like, not sure I'm ready to really let people think I'm all about Jesus. I think that's where the point of connection intersects here with us, is that what is really costly for people? Are you ready to be identified with Jesus? Because that's what it means to embrace him. You trusted him. Now he's part of your life. That, I think, is the stumbling block. Now, people attach other things. Well, I don't know, reputation. I'm not sure I'm ready to give that up. Yeah, I can sit and talk and, you know, maybe talk kind of spiritual things. We can talk morals. We get people who will talk morals with you. Maybe even agree on some of those morals about society today and what's going on. But, oh, for him to talk about, well, that's kind of too personal. You know what? Whatever the world can offer now, look at verse 25. What do you, number one, you can't gain anything from the world. Can you? You really can't. Look at some of the richest men, and they don't have the world. They're going to be dead. And not just that they're going to be more food, it's the joke we always say. But they're going to be dead, and they're going to be accountable. Everyone is raised from the dead, by the way. You know that. And you're going to be accountable for your life. Doesn't just end there. And what did you get from the world for pursuing the world and all the world has to offer? Nothing. It's not going with you. Your reputation is not going with you. So what is the point? Verse 25 says, what profit do you really get? Because you forfeited yourself. You forfeited your soul, really, and saved through Jesus. And then we talk about, the issue is with coming to Jesus is shame. That's part of that self-centeredness, right? Two different types of shame, because it often comes down to shame. The one who is ashamed of Jesus as the Christ doesn't want to identify with him because of the reasons that we just talked about. And you notice it's not just Jesus, but it talks about my words, it's the gospel. The words are speaking of the message of the gospel of Jesus. By the way, I want to bring this up again. This is really basic language talking about belief and unbelief. The one that is at the level of unbelief is ashamed of Jesus. And usually it's the shame of the world. Well, what's the world going to think about me? I like the admiration of people. I like being around all these other people. What are they going to say if I start, you know, getting around these people who are talking about Jesus and maybe even listening to them? But ironically, what does it tell us? The glory of Christ will outshine any of the fleeting glitter of the world. So you have this picture in verse 26. When Jesus comes in his glory, the glory of the Father, holy angels. Then it says the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And you know, if you ever want a picture of glory, go back to Moses. What is it? Exodus? I think it's 34. That is an incredible picture. I mean, if you understand on the infinite scale of God's glory, which I believe is very true, I mean, it's like a couple drops in the bucket. But the couple drops in the bucket allow Moses to come down the mountain and people are scared of him because he has a little brush up with some of the glory of God. And then he's a ghost. In fact, Moses began to realize, I gotta veil myself. Just a smattering of glory. So when the incredible glory of Christ comes, can you imagine all that have rejected him, what they're thinking? You're ashamed of me. You didn't want me. This is the picture of coming out of those verses, why people say all these things about Jesus. None of those three references had anything to do with Jesus being their Savior. And then Peter declared it. And it's a glorious and fearful picture. And then, of course, verse 27, we end with a picture of an event that we refer to as the Transfiguration, which then follows. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, it's an ambiguous statement, obviously. I'm sure at the time it was spoken, it was extremely hard to understand what Jesus was talking about. But we know when it says some of the disciples. And the reality is that this transfiguration allows Peter, John, and James to see Christ coming in his kingdom, what that will look like. But that's for next week. So for this week, it's just a reminder of we have a message. Folks, if we're going to share the gospel and be honest with it, you're going to have people embarrassed about it. And you know what? You have to remember this. This is not about, we're not trying to change up the gospel. This is just a reality of, hey, be reminded that their soul matters more. So go ahead, take that chance, the embarrassment. Because the world's going to be embarrassed of Jesus until the day he returns. Until he brings judgment. You know what? What we're doing in our mercy, we share Jesus. If you're compassionate and you're merciful to people, you'll tell them the way they can be saved. That's love to someone. But understand that you will have some people react in a way they're ashamed. Maybe ashamed of you. Maybe they don't want to hang out with you. You talk about Jesus too much. Okay, so 500 years from now, who's going to be in the kingdom of heaven? People talking about Jesus or people not talking about Jesus? Tell me. I get it, because there's, in our humanness, part of this is like, it's going to be awkward. But it's all right, be awkward. And there's a way to do it naturally, of sharing Jesus. But anyway, all that being said, this is a good reminder. I don't know how it applies to your life, but I know it applies to all of us. And let's pray to finish up. And don't forget, I think Carlene said, the sheets on the back table. Sheets are on the back table. Grab one. And if you have any questions, right after service, talk to Carlene, because she could even tell you about Dean and a little bit more about some things he shared. But also, you can contact Bruce. And if you want to, anytime you want to bring something up to the church, just call. If no one's here, we'll coordinate and make sure we can get up here.